Compared to about 50 years or so ago, the idea of a blended family and blended families have exploded in Australia and in the West. By blended family, many of you will know what I mean by experience, or you know blended families. It's when two adults come together and either one or both has kids. And I was just reading this article about blended families during the week about the kind of, if you're not ready for it, there are all of these tensions that can come up when the families move in together. There can be stuff like you might like have three kids from one side and all of them have different feelings about the step-parent. You might find out that certain people in the house had kind of territorial feelings about other parts of the house, that they should only be allowed to do certain things there, but the new people come and break the rules. It might be just routine. There might be legal stuff that came from a previous relationship into the new relationship. All sorts of things. And really what the article was trying to say was, what blended families just need to do is be aware of this stuff. And the more of you're aware of it, the easier it is to deal with kind of as it comes up. I talk about that because, you know, the church, us, and who Paul is talking to, we are, in a sense, a blended family. From lots of different backgrounds, not just external stuff like race and age and gender, that's there, but all sorts of church experiences, some who have been a Christian since they were born, some who have become a Christian, you know, in the last year or so. It's different experiences of life all brought together. Different jobs, different family histories, different sports teams. All kinds of things that mean this blended family could have problems as well, just like any. And who Paul's writing to is people who are just learning what it's like to be a blended family. Gentiles and Jewish people have come together under the banner of Christianity or the Lord Jesus Christ, from two completely different cultures who didn't used to mix. And this whole book has been about helping them to deal with the issues in their family by remembering Jesus. I don't know if you've been kind of following along, but you'll notice a lot that Paul has been talking to these churches in Turkey about how the law that the Old Testament people had isn't the way we're saved. The law has a completely different place now that Jesus has come. It's kind of the law no more. And you can kind of hear the cogs in the people listening, especially the Jewish people in the churches, going, well, if the law didn't really do anything, what was the point? Why did you give that to us? Paul said nothing about that in the letter until today, when he's going to explain what the law is for and show them that the issues in their blended family they need to be careful of and how to solve them. See, when it comes to why the law, the reason is, and it's a bit patronizing, you'll see, the reason is they needed a babysitter. Essentially, they needed a babysitter, someone to guide them, someone to help the ancient Jewish people, someone to keep them with their eyes on the promise of God's big family until it arrived. Because the big promise you might remember from Abraham or Abram at the time, the big promise was that the world would be blessed through his offspring. There would be a seed, and that seed, that offspring, would bring blessing to the world. That was the promise that they were waiting to have fulfilled, a promise that they had to trust, believe, shape their life by. But any little reading of the Old Testament shows us that they weren't great at trusting their God. Lots of problems in the family of God. And so the law was given really to show them just how much they needed God. Verse 19, it was added because of transgressions or sins until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. He's saying the law is like you turn the light on in a dark room and you see all the cockroaches kind of scurry into the corners. The law has a way of showing our hearts and our eyes all the kind of things we can do to reject God and all the kind of things they could do to reject God. And the point was, it was meant to send them back to him, seeking forgiveness and guidance.
as they waited for the promise. See, the law was actually inferior to the promise, is what Paul says. It wasn't bad, it wasn't useless, but the promise was God speaking directly to Abraham, but the law had to come through mediators to get to the people. In verse 19, he says, the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. It's sort of a higgledy-piggledy writing, but essentially what he's saying is the promise was the one-to-one kind of conversation, but the law has been brought to them through a mediator, angels, Moses, multiple people. And he says, the promise from Abraham is far superior. You see, the law didn't cause them to sin, but it did shine a light on it. It didn't make them worse people than they were, but it showed the power that sin had, revealing God's people were trapped, and they would be until the promise was fulfilled through Jesus. In verse 22, Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. People were trapped under the law. They knew they couldn't do it. They see they couldn't do it. They could see the hearts of themselves and their entire nation. And in seeing that, they would know just how much they needed that Christ, that Savior, that Messiah to save them from their sin. And then in verse 24, what would be somewhat of an offensive line is thrown out. He calls the law a guardian. And the word here for guardian is the word that describes a slave who would come to the house during the day and look after the kids and probably teach some of them. And then when mum and dad came back in at the end of the day, the slave would go home. So it's essentially a babysitter type thing. And he says to them, the law was our babysitter in verse 24. Until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith, that we might be forgiven and made right by trusting in Christ. The ancient Israelites thought they were fine, but they really needed someone and something to teach them how desperately they needed God. They needed someone to guide them, to tell them what to do. And you know, I think we can miss that that is just an incredibly countercultural way to think. I don't think we talk about enough about how different the idea that we would go to an external force to tell us what to do with the things in our life and live our life according to that. Because as we've often talked about, in Western culture, in places like Dolby, what you're told to do is to look inwards to find out what's important and true in you. The most important thing is to find out truly who you are on the inside. And once you've found that really important thing that's inside you, then you live out that truth. That's the worldview that dominates, that we kind of live in. Look inside to find the thing, the most important thing. I've always found it to be a worldview that's kind of odd. One reason is it sort of crushes itself. We wouldn't know that it was important to look for the most important truth inside of us unless someone else told us that that was important. So its very nature, it's kind of circular in a sense. Someone has to guide us and teach us that the important thing is actually inside of us. But also, no one really lives by that looking inside yourself and do the things that are inside of you. No one actually does that. They filter out the things. The world would be chaos. Imagine yesterday if you did everything that you felt like doing because you thought it was important. I'm guessing most of you would be here without your families if you did that. But that's our culture. Look inside of you to find out what to do. But God is saying humans are created by God. They need him to show the way. And the law was the flashlight on the cockroaches of sin. Paul's going to keep going and exposing sin in both Jewish people and Gentiles, exposing it in a unique way, which led me towards talking about this old and often repeated experiment. It's a study that's done to show how easy people are manipulated. I think it was first done in the 1950s, but it's been repeated by so many since then, and in various forms. It's called something like the do-nothing social stigma experiment. And when they first did it, basically what happened is they set up a couple of witches' hats and a tape line in a busy area, in a well-trafficked area of people, and then like had an important kind of person standing next to one of the witches' hats. And sometimes in forms of the experiment they have a paid actor at the front of the line, other times they don't. But when it was first done, what they found was that people just started to line up. And the more people that lined up, the more people lined up. And every time that experiment has been repeated, the same things happens. And the most commonly asked question from people is this the end of the line? In fact, it's so bizarre how we're so easily manipulated. This experiment was done just recently in the States in a shopping mall. They set the line there and people started lining up and the line got quite long. And then they just put piles of kind of cow suit onesies along the line and said nothing. And within a few minutes, you've got a group of people lined up for nothing in cow onesies. You think you wouldn't do it. But the people towards the back of the line are people who you would think wouldn't do it either. Sometimes I think we don't realize how easily we are just driven by what's happening around us, just this desire not to stand out, just to fit in, basically. Not in really wild ways, but the simplest thing is not missing out on whatever this line is too. It's long, it must be good. But it turns out we're driven by quite simple things. This is where Paul's going to go when he talks to the Jewish people first, then the Gentiles, and say they are easily swayed by simple things, but it's a much more serious issue. The reality is they could be driven away from God by fairly simple forces. Because he knows they have believed the gospel, and they have believed the gospel. They are a new blended family under Jesus because of his work on the cross. Verse 26, so in Christ Jesus, you are children of God through faith. They are Christian people. But they're at risk of being driven away. He lays it out to them like that to say the foundation, the guidepost, the great leveler of the Christian faith is that anyone who is a Christian because of what Jesus did, not because of what they did. And so everyone comes in on the same ground. There's no hierarchy of importance or goodness or badness. And Paul says when you stand on the gospel like that, in verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Not that those kinds of ethnicities and genders don't exist anymore. It's just that the most important thing is that they all belong to Jesus. Nothing more and nothing less. And with his kind of own people, Paul here, rather than flash the light on the roaches, he opens the playbook of Satan. He shows them that, like anyone else, his Jewish brothers and sisters who were now Christians had felt like they were free, but without Jesus, they're just as likely as anyone to stand in a line of eternity-destroying sin for the most basic things. Verse 3 says this, so also when we, that is the Jewish people, were under age, were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Now, I've got to give a note there that's really important. Pretty much most English translations insert the word spiritual here. And I don't know why, because it's not in the Greek text at all. And it makes it sound really mysterious. And Paul's whole argument is actually that it's not mysterious. that they're kind of base forces. He'll use the same word again in verse 9, and there they translate it miserable forces. That's probably more helpful, but spiritual, not there. Because he's really trying to say the most basic of things can control your life. The most basic of things could have controlled the life of the Jewish people. They did not want to stand out, so they followed whatever the most influential Jewish people did, driven more by fitting in with the team than they realized. And much as they might try and defend themselves, every part of the Old Testament is littered with the people of Israel rejecting God for the simple things of food and power and money and sex. The basic elements that drag them away. Whatever God gave them more than that, whatever king, whatever country offered more than that, they flee there. And this blended family is going to have to work on that. But Paul wants them to be clear that the blended family is way better than the stupidity it's freed them from. Shockingly, you know, in the last week, some research was released about worldviews in America. Every year in America, they do, it's called the Worldview Inventory Study. But this year, they did something different. They pulled out the data on pastors to find out what their worldview was, how they thought about the world. 51% of them had what would be considered, on broad terms, a biblical Christian worldview. 51% of the pastors held a biblical Christian worldview. 49% of them didn't. They lived and preached a thing called MTD. In their home life, in their choices, in their ministries, in their pulpits, they think they're preaching the gospel, but the real driving force of their spiritual families is MTD. I don't expect you to know what it is. I think I've talked about it before, but it's called moralistic therapeutic deism. First labelled in 2005 as a heresy gripping the Western church. Moralistic therapeutic deism looks like this. There is a God who created the world. He watches over it, but doesn't get involved too much, doesn't want too much of you. God wants people to be good and nice and fair, as you can be taught in the Bible, but also in lots of other religions and other things. The main aim of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself, and that good people go to heaven when they die. So God's there, but sort of not generally involved. The Bible says how to be good. We're trying to be happy in our life and go to heaven when we die. Almost half of American pastors lead their church in that way. Moralistic, telling people how to be good. Therapeutic, helping you be happy. Deism, one God, the Father, Son, Spirit, the way the cross works, not really all that necessary to know about. 49% of pastors. It's not Christianity. What they are preaching is a genie. And it's out of the bottle, and it's got to impact us. Like we like to think we're way better than American people, but it's got to, at some point, impact us, doesn't it? And I think, you know, if that's your faith, imagine if that is your faith and you knew it. I just think, why would you serve others? Why would you sacrifice? Why would you give your money away? Why would you evangelize? Why would you go to Kenya? Heck, why even pray unless you're sad and you need to be happy? Why care about others? The only motivation to do thing in moralistic therapeutic deism, the only motivation is that you might be happy. Man, if that's your motivation when you come to church, you might have left three times already. Because that's not the gospel. That faith system will disappoint you. Because the second someone or some group or a church does not make you happy, you will leave. And friendships and ministries and churches get destroyed by people leaving simply because they talk too much in ways that make them feel not happy. It's not bad to feel happy, by the way. It's just not the central aim of life. You know, the central aim is to proclaim and honor the Lord Jesus and enjoy him while we do that, and to follow him on the path where he promises in this life that we will get persecution. That's the guarantee. See, instead of being driven by other forces, even moved in a direction, you can be moved in a direction that looks God-ish, but actually isn't anything to do with God. Paul wanted them to know that they were now under the freeing Father through Jesus. The gospel will be the only thing that makes their blended family work, the only thing that makes it stay united, the only reason they will do things together will be because they grow mature around Jesus. Remember, this is a letter and it's sent to a bunch of churches, and so whoever was on reading roster that week would have stood up and read out the letter in the house churches that it was written to. They've been reading for a fair time now, and it's been a hard slog. Galatians is a hard book to be encouraged by. But I wonder, when the reader gets to this point, whether he starts to feel it and the room quietens down. It's in verse 6, Paul reminds them, "You are his sons and daughters. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" You know, Abba is kind of the word you use at home to name your dad. Dad, daddy, papa, whatever. But it's the personal name. You can call out not to an unknown distant force, but to the God of the universe, your heavenly dad. You are no longer a slave in verse 7. You are God's child, and God has made you also an heir. You'll share in everything he has. He's talking to the Gentiles, really, in this section, reminding them how they could be distracted, but saying that they are safely God's kids if they stay by faith in Christ and don't get swayed by the basic kind of forces. Verse 9, "Now that you know God," or rather are known by God, "how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces?" Same as in verse 3. The basic elements, these basic things. Especially for the Gentiles. Why would they go backwards now to this endless calendar of festivals, to various gods, to pagan temples, to temple taxes, to offerings to the emperor? Why would they do all that anymore now they know the true God? They certainly, as Gentile people, wouldn't want to be under what they considered the crushing expectations of God's laws. The light's been turned on, though. The dumb anti-Jesus forces have been revealed, and they are now in the hands of the true God, by the cross, filled with his Spirit. 10:30, I reckon Paul would want to say to us in the first instance, to think about what forces might drive our decisions. What basic things might trip us up? It's not always the most complex kind of spiritual manoeuvres. You know, what is it that stops you from reading the Bible during the week? What stops you from coming to church on a Sunday sometimes? Do you feel let down when a ministry or a church service doesn't make you happy? As I preach and other people preach, are you looking for things you need to do to feel good, or are you looking to find out about God? Do you spend more time preparing what you'll wear to church than praying for it? I don't know. I think he would want us to think about the forces that might be tripping us up. But you know what? I was talking to Tom about this yesterday. This is a hard book to be encouraging from, but I think DPC, we ought to be encouraged, because being here for almost 7 years now, I have seen some of the most amazing ways this family of faith has worked. Driven by the gospel, embracing a freedom, yet shaped by faith. I'm in prayer and praise the other day, come out on a Wednesday night. It was cold. There were kids there and there were adults there. There were people from multiple services. There's around 80 of them. And they all come in together and lots of them don't know each other's names, but you've got kids kind of praying about things and adults praying about things and people introducing themselves. And you just stand back and you just think, this is God's family of faith and how it's meant to work. It's great. Not just that, I watched some of you in the ag sector struggle immensely with the ridiculous unpredictability of the weather. But I haven't heard people pretending it's easy. I haven't heard a lot of whinging. I do hear people praying and having a deep sense that Christ cares for you, that you can trust a God who gives a life, gives his life, even though you don't know the reason why. And it also says that you know life is not just about having fun. This church is full of ministry leaders who spend a couple of hours one night getting ready for whatever their ministry is. They spend a few hours doing their ministry. They probably go to a growth group and then they come to a Sunday service. That's a full work day that people give up of their life because they've been brought into the family of God. I reckon that's great. I don't know why here. I don't know why now. But for some reason, you guys seem to me like a family freed from the miserable forces. It looks like you're seeing them more clearly every day you follow Christ. That you sense that you've been freed from slavery to the dumbest things. And that even though it's hard work sometimes and there's a long way to go, there's a genuine excitement about eternal worship of our Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Father, I do thank you for this word today, which wanted to point out to these guys that, you know, some really basic things can throw you off course. And I guess it could be the same with us. If any one of us would teach and lead in a way that was not the gospel, I pray that others of us would be brave enough to stand up and say no. And Lord, I want to praise you for the work you have done through so many people here over such a long time. That hundreds of people have given their life in service to you in the midst of already busy lives. It's been your work and you're growing a family. And it's wonderful to see, and we thank you for making us a part of it, not because we're good, but because you've saved us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to keep remembering the dumb forces that are out there and the freedom we have in you, our Father in heaven. Amen.